Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, it's on page 972 of your Pew Bible, or if you have the large print edition, the page number is printed there in your bulletin. As we come to this passage, I'm reminded of a story I was told. I want to say Kip Slaughter told me this story. That may or may not be true. The story itself may or may not be true. I don't remember. I'm not saying Kip is telling false stories. I just don't remember. The story of a pastor, long time at this church, preached a sermon addressing some very specific things in the life of the congregation, very specifically, and created no small amount of discussion and confusion and conflict and grumbling through the week, to the point that it got back to the elders and they presented to the pastor, "You need to address all this that has happened in your sermon on Sunday." And so the pastor got up into the pulpit next Sunday, said, "It's come to my attention that my sermon of last week caused some confusion and some grumbling and some angst on the part of the congregation. And so clearly, we need to hear it again." And went and preached the exact same sermon that he had just preached. I feel a little bit like that's what Paul's doing to us here in the first two chapters of Galatians. And if you feel like we've had 3 or 4 weeks covering some of the same material over and over again, it has not been lost on you either. That Paul is spending a great deal of time saying, you can get a lot of things wrong in life, but not this. You can't get what the gospel is wrong, because that has eternal consequences. It has consequences for how you live. And so here, even as we begin chapter 2, he launches into what is held by every commentator, liberal and conservative alike, to be a travesty of grammar. So worked up is he over this. He can't even complete his sentences. And again, he wants to bring us back to that central truth, the gospel, what it is, why it's important that we get it right. God gave us, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the book of Galatians, where he spends 2.5 chapters covering the same ground again and again and again. And so I'm not really ashamed to do it again this morning. Hopefully with clarity and the power of the Spirit. Let's turn our attention then to Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is God's word. Let's pray that He would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, You have worked mightily to preserve the truth of the gospel for us. Here in this letter to the church in Galatia, and all of Your word. And so we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would continue to be at work for that end, and that You would preserve that truth of the gospel, not just for us, but in us, that we might see it, hear it, and believe it, and live it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read some article in the news about how schools on both the high school and college level are now offering classes on how to determine what is true and false news. And I found this disconcerting and humorous all at the same time. Although it's not hard to see why this is the case. When you can just, type a few characters in and distribute it to the whole world in a matter of an instant, falsehoods and untruths are easy to get out there. I mean, there's news out there that's just too crazy to be true. And if the headline begins, "A Florida Man," chances are it's not true, although there are just enough of those that are to give the meme life. There is news that's just too bad to be true. I got something in my inbox notifying me of an alert that one of my companies that I work with had been hacked, and I needed to log in and change my email address and password so that they could, double down on the security. Well, I've seen enough of those. I knew to check twice. That was absolutely false. It was just made up to look like it was from my company, made up to look like it was news, but it was so egregiously bad what had happened, it just gave me pause, and sure enough, it was a scam. Of course, then there's news that's too good to be true. Like that family member who always buys one of those lottery tickets for everybody for Christmas, but one of them's fake. And that poor soul is left in joy and befuddlement at how they've won $10,000, only to find out, ha ha ha, Merry Christmas. Here we come to the gospel. The gospel that is true. The gospel that is so true that God Himself, who announced the gospel, has worked to preserve its truth for us. And yet, it seems absolutely unbelievable. It seems ridiculous. Paul says elsewhere, it is foolishness. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. The foolishness of God is wiser than all the wisdom of men. And it just seems absolutely unbelievable. What makes the gospel so unbelievable? Is it too crazy to be true? Some think so. Some in this passage. Is it too bad to be true? There are some who've made that case, even here. Is it too good to be true? We're going to look at those things this morning and try to wrestle with what is so amazing about the gospel that makes it so unbelievable. Is it too crazy, too bad, too good to be true? Let's take a look. First thing I want to ask that really is being wrestled with here in this passage is the gospel just too crazy to be true? And the Judaizers, the false teachers that Paul is dealing with that have infiltrated the church at this time, are making a case that whatever it is that Paul's preaching, whatever it is that Paul is proclaiming, it just can't possibly be true because it's so different, ridiculously different to everything else God has ever said. Look at the Old Testament, they say. God gave us the sign of circumcision. God gave us these food laws. God gave us this holiness code. God gave us the Sabbath observances. God gave us these things. And now Paul's running around and saying, you don't need any of those things to be reconciled to God. That's ridiculous. It's crazy. Why would God do such a thing? So after 14 years, we don't know whether this is 14 years after Paul's conversion or 14 years after the last thing Paul said. It could be either. It doesn't change what this means. Just changes maybe where we line it up on our little timeline. After 14 years, Paul, having been preaching now for quite some time, goes up to Jerusalem and takes Titus with him. And he just confronts the issue. Is what I proclaim different from what the apostles in Jerusalem are proclaiming? He says, you know, I wanted to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now by that, he doesn't mean he had any doubt as to the truth of what he was proclaiming. What he meant was he didn't want to go to Jerusalem and find out that these false teachers had won the day. And so he goes there and he consults with Peter and James and John, those who were pillars in the church, these early apostles, and they added nothing to Paul's message. In fact, they extended him the right hand of fellowship because they saw what Paul knew, what the Judaizers couldn't see, that the gospel he preached to the Gentiles was the same gospel Peter, James, and John and the other apostles were preaching to the Jews. It was the same gospel. There was no disconnect between the Old Testament and the New. You think about it this way. God from the beginning said, I'm sending one who will crush the head of Satan. God said to Abraham, I will bless the entire world through you. God says to David, I will put a king on the throne of heaven whose kingdom shall have no end. He will not die. He will reign forever and ever. Bulls and goats I don't desire. It's obedience that matters. I want a people, says God, who know me. And the day is coming where they won't even have to say, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, because I'll so work in their hearts to change them, transform them. This has always been the message from the Old Testament to the New. It wasn't that God gave these signs and these markers and these festivals and these days in order to enslave us to them, but to show us just how incompetent and ineffective and unable we were to be a blessing to the world. God Himself would have to be that blessing. Maybe Israel lost sight of it. Maybe they misunderstood. Who can say? But one thing's for sure, they began living as a nation who thought they deserved the blessing of God instead of those who had received the blessing of God in order to be a blessing to the whole world. In order to shine the light of the glory of God to every nation. And so Christ comes and does a work that defeats not the nations, but the great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, defeats even death. He is raised from the dead and proclaims a gospel of good news to all peoples, to all nations. This is He commissions his apostles to go out and declare this truth to whoever has ears to hear, not just in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. And so we see in the gospel the fulfillment of everything God has promised from the beginning. It's not two different messages. It's one gospel. Two audiences. Certainly the gospel message went out first to the Jews who had these markers, who had these traditions, who had this history and this legacy and this background. But it wasn't to stay there. And even the apostles perceived this, that though Peter's primary ministry was to the Jews, not exclusively, he had ministry to the Gentiles too. So Paul's ministry was primarily to the Gentiles, to the nations. Though not exclusively, he too would go to the synagogues and reason with the Jews and proclaim the gospel. It is one gospel message. It was the Judaizers who got it all wrong. They missed the forest for the trees. And they thought this was too crazy, too inconceivable, too bizarre for something that God would do. Which just sounds ridiculous to say. Let me tell you what makes sense for God to do. Let me tell you how God is going to confirm my traditions and my preconceived notions. Let me tell you, who is arrogant enough to speak like this? They were, I guess. No, God was doing such a great work, he was turning death itself on its head. Redeeming people not just from Roman oppression, but from the oppression and slavery of sin. This is a radical message. Is the gospel we believe that radical? That inconceivable? That ridiculous? That crazy that we are left at times to say, only God could do this? Sometimes we fall into the same trap that the Judaizers fell into, and we forget the utter sinfulness of sin. And we think that we can that God has come to simply help us handle sin. And now we can keep it under control by submitting to these things he's told us to do, by submitting to the slavery of the law. And we forget that the law, for thousands of years, had never gave a single person the power to keep it. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. But the law has never given a single person the power to keep it. Paul's going to come back and make that point again and again and again. No. Only God himself can give us the power to keep his law. We sometimes downplay the grace of God, thinking that we don't need it as much as we do. And we can handle whatever the world throws our way. And we look in wonder at those who just seem so lost and so blind and so out of touch with the things that we know. And we forget how radical the grace of God had to be to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe. Do we have a clear message of good news from God that is so radical that it won't make sense according to the wisdom of men? That it won't be achievable according to the rules of religion. But that it can only be accomplished by the power of God. When people see us and hear us, do they react to us the way they reacted to Paul? So many times, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Acts, you see Paul declaring the clear gospel message. You are so utterly sinful. You are so alienated from God that you're hostile to Him. You think God is the bad guy. That's how backwards you have this whole thing. Oh, the Jews were offended by that. The Greeks thought he was just out of his mind. But then on top of that, he proclaims a God who is so gracious that he would go to his enemies, those who were hostile to him, those who thought he was the bad guy, and he would do a work to bring them around, to not just bring them into his household as slaves. When kings conquered nations, sometimes they would just take the peoples they conquered and enslave them. No, that's not what God is doing. He's not conquering us. He's converting us and adopting us, bringing us into his own family. Giving us eternal life. This made so little sense to some of the nations that after Paul finished preaching in the Areopagus about Jesus and the resurrection, they were wondering, are these a couple of new gods he's talking about? One named Jesus and one named resurrection? Like, this, we've never heard anything like this before. What are you even talking about? It was so ridiculous. The Jews' reaction was, well, wait a minute, what are you saying? What about all of these things we've done? What about all these laws we've kept? What about all these traditions we've maintained? And Paul was bold. He's like, they don't do anything to save you. They're not bad. They're not evil. But they don't save you. They don't make you closer to God. This was ridiculous. Do we have a message about our God that is so crazy it's too good to be true? That His work is so mighty and so powerful that it gives the blind sight. It makes the lame to walk. It makes the deaf to hear. It makes the dead to live. Of course, there were some, even here, who said that what Paul was proclaiming was too bad to be true. Paul addresses this elsewhere in the New Testament too. Wait a minute, if you're saying, if the grace of God is so mighty and so powerful, all you have to do is believe Him, how do you know who God's people are? Anybody can just say anything. Like, we need to mark out God's people so we know who they are. That was the benefit of these cultural badges. You knew, no matter where you were, no matter where you'd been scattered in the diaspora, you could always find the Jewish people. Even if there wasn't a synagogue, enough people to form a synagogue meeting, you could always find them because of how they kept the food laws, because of how they kept the Sabbath laws, because of how they revered the mark of circumcision. And here, you find them, Paul dealing with these false brothers secretly brought in to spy out our freedom that they might bring us into slavery. Their goal was to not say, okay, maybe Jesus has saved you from your sins. We believe in Jesus too, but now you've got to add all these other things to it. Well, there's a legalism that says I have to earn God's favor. There's also a legalism that says I have to keep and maintain God's favor. And Paul rejects them both. These markers don't add anything to the salvation God has worked in you. Well, how are we going to know if God's doing a work in people? How are we going to know who the true believers are if they don't have these marks? That's interesting to consider that we do have some marks. We have the sign of baptism, where believers are and their children are welcomed into the covenant community of God's people through the sign of baptism. We have the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate later today, where those who examine themselves, who can discern the body and the blood, who are a part of God's people, can come and partake and commune with Jesus. And yet these things throughout the New Testament are always held up as signs, not the substance. A sign points to something else. The thing signified is God's work, is God Himself, of Him changing us, transforming us from the inside out, not enslaving us to more rules and more laws, but changing us to be His people. The mark of God's people isn't the rules they follow, it's their character, it's their heart, it's what God is doing in them, not the boxes they can tick off. This is why when Peter first proclaimed the gospel message, the book of Acts, it says, and the people who heard him were cut to the heart. This is why you read so often in throughout Scripture, old and new, about God taking away our hearts of stone and giving us hearts of flesh, about transforming us, about changing our heart out of which comes all sorts of evil and malice and hate and murder and envy and lust, and giving us new hearts molded after the knowledge and image of our Creator. Because the gospel of grace, the gospel that Paul declared, the gospel that the apostles declared, is a gospel that transforms people. This is why when Paul brings Titus, a Greek, uncircumcised, none of the apostles demanded that he be circumcised. Because they saw in him God's work. This is what it says in verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. They didn't even demand that Titus be circumcised because they saw the substance of God's work in them. Why add a little sign? Why add a little sign if you see the reality? Nobody looks at a map when they're already there. And the apostles look and see what God is doing. And they say, this is the gospel of grace that has changed these men. What more do we have to add to the work of God? Does our gospel message cut to the heart that way? We all mock the movie portrayal of the mob boss who goes to the confessional and shares with the priest, you know, whatever it is he needs to share, and walks out, seemingly a man in good standing in his local congregation. We all like see the hypocrisy and ridiculousness of that. Unless we're looking at the times we do the same thing. Think that because we can enunciate or recite theological doctrines, that means we've been transformed of heart. Or we can say all the right things, but we treat our spouses or our coworkers or our neighbors or our children or even ourselves with utter contempt. We think that if we've prayed the prayer, it doesn't matter that I haven't found freedom or growth or progress or sanctification of any sort in these areas of my life where I am bearing the things that lead to death and not the fruit of the Spirit. Malice, envy, lust, greed, idolatry of every sort. Or sometimes we just don't see the disconnect at all. We read the Bible and we hear sermons and we're just encouraged at how great God is, but it never challenges us. It never convicts us. It never pokes and prods and says, hey, this isn't in accordance with the character of God. You need to be changed. If the God you believe in never challenges your view of yourself, never convicts you of sin, never exposes your idolatry and your weakness and your waywardness, you're not following the God of the gospel, you're following yourself. Paul preached a gospel that was so powerful, it transformed people. They did not have to be enslaved any longer to rules. They had died to that old way of living and been raised to newness of life in the Lord. And so for that reason, so many who heard the gospel stood in awe and wondered, this is too good. Is it too good to be true? I remember growing up in the church. There's a lot that goes into that, but I grew up in the church. With good preaching. With solid morality proclaimed. With gospel truth proclaimed. With conviction and with grace. I was taught to find things in the Bible. I could win the sword drills without the tabs on the spine of the Bible. Find second hesitations. Oh, I knew that was a joke. There's no book. I remember getting to a place in my Christian walk where I was so burdened to do everything right. To go the speed limit, to always say the right things, to never lose my temper. I'm starting the list where I failed, mind you. Like to excel in school and to be a model citizen and to be every. And it became so burdensome because it was all a lie. Sometimes it wasn't my fault. I remember driving 45, police officers driving right there, keeping up with me. We stop at the stoplight and he says, honks at me and says, hey, watch how fast you're going there, bud. I'm thinking, I'm going the speed limit. Well, come to find out, the tires on my car messed up the speedometer and I was probably going about 55. I didn't even know that I was being unrighteous, so to speak. I harmed other people. Said vicious things to them. Going to church and doing these wonderful things, I did true, real damage to people that I should have helped and cared for. And when it became exposed for the world to see, the shame was nearly unbearable. And it became obvious to me at some point that I couldn't do it. Free grace isn't cheap grace. It's not just something you tack on. It's not just something that you profess. It's not just something that you nod the head to or tip the hat to. My youth pastor gave me a book. I don't necessarily recommend it, but it was the right book for me at the right time. All about grace. And it was like it was the first time I'd ever heard it. That it was God who had done something, not me. That it was God who had kept the law, not me. That it was God who had fulfilled everything, not me. That it was God who was doing a work in me to make me more and more like Him. That it was God who was behind all of these things. And I was dumbfounded. Here, I'd grown up in the church, and I'm in ninth grade, and I'd never heard of grace before. I'd heard it. I just wasn't listening. What about you? Paul says that the apostles wanted him to remember the poor. Right? Hey, we agree with your gospel. All your doctrine's sound, but we do want you to remember the poor. And Paul responds and says, that was the very thing I was eager to do. You don't even have to tell me. I want to do that. So powerful was the work of God in him that he had moved from being a man who killed Christians to a man who longed to serve the oppressed and impoverished, wherever they were. he was freed to live for Christ. Are you? And we're going to get, as we go through the book of Galatians, we're going to get to hard passages. If you submit yourself to one part of the law, you have to submit yourself to the whole law. Here's what the fruit of the Spirit is, and here's what that actually means for you to live. Here's what freedom is, but here's how we tend to misuse it. We're going to get to all of these things. And if we forget this, it will be a burden, a weight on us that we can't carry, because we're going to see that even when we don't realize it, we're breaking God's law. Even when we do realize it, we can't help ourselves. We can't do it. And if we forget the power of the free grace of God to transform us, to save us, to transform us, to conform us to His image, we will be those who are worthy of pity above all others. How are you living free in the gospel? Are you one who loves much because you've been loved much? Are you one who remembers Christ because you see how much He has remembered you in every single moment? Or are you one who just tacks on Christianity like a facade to a rotting cabinet that holds your heart? And when people hear us and see us, do they see a legalism? Do they see an easy believism? Or do they see us living and speaking something that is so bizarre, so profound, so mind-blowing, so amazing? They just stand there and go, "This sounds too good to be true, but I need it to be true. Tell me more." Friends, the gospel is too good to be true, but true it is. And God Himself has preserved that truth for us, given it to us even here in this book of Galatians. And so I say with Paul, believe it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us to do that very thing. That we would be a people who never lose sight of this critical thing. Who don't get lost in the idols of our heart. Who don't get confused by the idols of the world. But who have a singular vision for this one thing that we need to hear and believe over and over and over and over again, moment by moment. That You have done something to reconcile us to Yourself. That You have dealt with our sin. That You are sanctifying us. That You are changing us and transforming us and molding us after the image of Christ. And freeing us to live as becomes the children of God, because that is what we are. Help us to do that for Your glory. According to Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.